Brother Malley has a 6:15 flight to catch. Okay, it's almost 4 o'clock. It's cutting it close. So we aren't going to take any time, but I know that Sister Mary is going to be really watching her clock on this one. So, Sister Mary, you can come up with me if you'd like at the end. And we will stop you, brother, so you don't have to stay here all week, perhaps. Brother Malley's discourse is a question. The question is, where did it all begin? Where did it all begin, Brother Malley?
I just have to comment a little bit on Peg's remarks and Owen about Japan. We were in Tokyo on business, and my client, put us up at the 5-star hotel. Now, you know what a 5-star hotel is? So I had said to Owen in advance, I says, "We're going to be in Tokyo on business. Would you like us to come down and visit you?" He says, "Why, of course, come down, come down." And then he says, "Please be prepared to give a public witness meeting." I said, "Wow, Owen has really got Japan under his hat." So we came down, and before we even got into his apartment, he says, "Paul, take your shoes off." I said, "What did I get myself into here?" And then we were getting ready to go to bed. He says, "We're all going to sleep up in the loft." I thought for a minute, "We're going to go to bed with the Kindigs?" So we went up there, and, there it was in the rough, I says, "We're all going to sleep." And Owen says, "Don't worry, we'll build a partition." I'll never forget that. That was a great experience. Where did salvation begin? Where did it all start? Where was truly the genesis of eternal life? Now, some will say it started in the upper room when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But that was a command. That was not a beginning. Some will say it started at Jordan when the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and lighted on Jesus. And the words were heard, "This is the Lamb of God." Is that where it started? But the Lamb's sacrifice suggests a process and not a beginning. Where did it begin? Some will say it started in Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem, the city of David, where the seed of salvation would be born. Is this where it started? But a baby doesn't suggest a beginning. Or a baby does suggest a beginning, but it doesn't seem to tie in with the prophecies, because Micah 5:2 was uttered before the birth out of Bethlehem. Some will say it surely started in the Garden of Eden. After all, Adam and Eve, they were the first. The first book of the Bible was Genesis, and Adam and Eve, that would suggest the beginning of all things. But there's so many scriptures that say that something happened before Genesis, before the Garden, before Adam and Eve. A big episode. Revelation 13:8. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8. The book of life written from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. Christ foreordained before the foundation of the earth. Hebrews 4:3. Works finished from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Matthew 13:35, secret things kept from the foundation of the world. of the world. And then we read in Jude 6, 7, fallen angels that kept not their estate. Fallen angels? Then we read in Isaiah 14, 12, they are fallen from heaven. And Ezekiel 28, 15, Lucifer, thou wast perfect until iniquity was found in you. Then we read in 2 Peter 2:14, for God spared not the angels and cast them down. And then we read in John 17, where Jesus was praying, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Wow. We read and we reflect, we're convinced that something happened before the earth was created. Something important, something big, something serious. Even before the genesis of the human family. Now we know the earth solidified from a gaseous state between 2 to 3 billion years ago. And so let's take let's go back. I want to take you back long ago, thousands of years ago, millions of years ago, when God was alone. Now that's a mind-boggling idea. God was alone? That's kind of hard to see, to assimilate. God was, but let's go back. Millions and millions of years. We don't even know. And ask, how was the Logos created? If God was alone, there was nothing materialistic around. There was nothing spiritual substance, whatever that is. There was no spiritual substance. God was alone. So how was the Logos created? There's only one obvious conclusion. The Logos came from God, from His substance. That's why God says, this is my only begotten Son. And then the second one was created. You know who the second one was. Lucifer! He was beautiful. He was beautiful. And it was at that time, if we can picture back, way back there, that God knew something in His heart that nobody knew. The Logos didn't know it. Lucifer knew it. He knew it. God foresaw that the principle of evil, long dormant, would one day be active, would one day cause a ripple in the universe. God foresaw that evil would exhibit itself as a force, that unless it was stopped, it would bring the downfall of His plan. Because the universe wasn't created at that time. And so we asked them the second question, where did the universe come from if there was nothing around? And here's the Logos and here's Lucifer. There was no substance around, but where did they come from? The universe must have come from God Himself. And you know, it's interesting, science today has confirmed that the universe came from a cosmic atom, no bigger than a 10-cent piece. Look at your 10-cent piece, and you'll get an idea of a cosmic atom. But with unbelievable temperatures, it was so hot, To me, that suggests the power that must have been in God. And God, with a cosmic force equal to the cosmic atom, created an explosion. And that's what Hubble has been saying. He says the universe came from a singular Big Bang explosion. Space was created because the fragments had a distance, and it takes time from one fragment to another. And the universe was created. But God knew something in his heart. He said that unless we stop this force, the whole plan would collapse. Now, God shared this with the Logos. God said that this evil would manifest itself and there would be a need to stop it. Or it would bring about the collapse of the universe, collapse of the plan. You know, I want to get this point across. What Jesus did was more than the saving of humanity. He did more. And the quicker we recognize that, the more we're going to realize what a big thing that Jesus did. Now, I'll get back to it in a minute, but I just want to bring that point out. Because God says there will be a need for atonement. The covenant of living in the universe will be violated. The covenant of living in the universe meant order and harmony would be disrupted. And God says, unless this covenant of living is healed to satisfy justice, justice would demand the removal of any non-conformal elements. This is like saying, everything we created that's not conforming would have to be destroyed. It was at a time that the Logos volunteered. Here is where it started. It didn't start in Genesis. It didn't start in the upper room. It started way before even the earth was created. Now, we don't know the exact conversation that went on between God and the Logos. We don't have a record of that. But if you read Isaiah 6:8, it comes very close to what it might have been. And it says, I heard the voice of God say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. The Logos said, here I am, send me. This is where it all got started. It started in God's heart. The plan of salvation. The plan to perpetuate his creatures, even the angelic creatures. God's forecast came true much later on, though. Much later on. Satan harbored this I will. Satan harbored for a long time. If you want to read Isaiah 14, Satan said, I will 5 times. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. Prior to this time, it was always the God's will. But now Satan is saying, I will. God saw that in his heart. But it wasn't manifested until later on. And a host of angels rebelled against God and fell from heaven. And it wasn't so much an opposition to God as it was exercising a host of principles outside of God, outside of the covenant of living. The principle of evil became a force in the universe. Friends, this is before, long before we're talking about the creation of the earth, in the heart of Satan. And we're reminded that what Jesus did was more than become the savior of the human race. He was also the opposer of the evil rebellion emerging in a spiritual betrayal. He was also the good force that prevented the evil from bright rain to accelerate the canopy to bring the universe down. His work was and is the work to reestablish the order and harmony that was needed. Now, we would suggest to you, we'd try to figure out how many of those rebellious angels rebelled against God. The Lost Books of Eden suggests 200. But this is a suggestion only. They joined in and became the force. This was a big episode, friends. But I want to make something clear. They didn't rebel way, way back until the earth was created. Because Satan saw an opportunity. Here's my opportunity. I want to be like God. So if I can get those human beings to follow me, I will be like a God. So that what Satan had in his heart became manifest after the earth was created. But God knew what was in his heart long ago. And I would like to suggest an idea. I think it's a powerful idea that the human race, the planet Earth, the human experience was created for the purpose of precipitating and exhibiting the practice of evil. After all, God wanted to teach all of his creatures. There are more people outside planet Earth than there are on Earth. When I say that, I mean there are more angelic beings. I mean, after all, how many humans are there? What's your guess?
6 billion.
That's existing, but I'm talking, how many humans has ever lived? 20, 25, 30. Yeah, I mean, we don't know exactly, but let's say 30 billion. How many angels are there? Millions upon millions. That's good. Because one throne seen alone, there was 100 million. One is 10,000 times 10,000. One seen alone was 100 million. Well, Paul says that the number of angels are like the stars of heaven. How many stars are there in heaven? Job, there was 10 to the 22nd power. What does that mean?
The one with 23 zeros after it.
So, we get an insight. What God was going to do with the human family was to be a great lesson to all of his creatures. This is the philosophy of the permission of evil. Don't think of it as, oh me, I'm here I am. You're just a little particle of dust. When you stop thinking of these millions and millions and billions of spiritual creatures. Paul tells us this when he says, we are a spectacle to the angels. What does that mean? It means we are a theater. They're looking at us, by the way. They're looking at us. They're examining us. They're watching us. The spiritual world is seeing the death scene on earth. The spiritual world sees every act of violence, every disobedience and evil running rampant in the earth. The spiritual world is looking at us. You and I, as we sit here, don't you think they're looking at us? So does our guardian angels, by the way. And where is our guardian angels, by the way, while you're sitting here? Where's the Columbus Brethren? Can they answer that? They invited us. Did you invite the guardian angels? Where are they sitting? Are they sitting over here? She's got hers right here. Or are they outside having a little bit of a conference of their own while their people are in here? We don't know, do we? But they're your guardian angel. Of course, if you don't believe in guardian angels, then this has no meaning. But if you believe in the guardian angels, they've got to be around you somewhere. Do you think they're looking at you? Absolutely. You know, we often forget. We do things in our closet. You know what I mean by that, symbolically? You know, I'm going to do something. Nobody could see me. This gives us a powerful reason for making our calling and election sure. Do you want God to fail in His plan? Then fail in making your calling and election sure. Because He has chosen you. You must succeed. You must succeed for more than for making God successful in His selection of you. Because it will then show all His angelic creatures, all His spiritual creatures. You chose Rachel Alexander, and she succeeded. And all the angelic hosts know it. Does that make God feel good? Absolutely. On the other hand, if you fail, the angelic host says, God, you picked the wrong one. That's why God says we must be overcomers. You know, this gives us insight into the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge existed long before the Garden of Eden. The tree of knowledge is still here. It is in our backyard. The tree of knowledge is more symbolic than literal. Although in the garden it was literal. In the garden it was literal. But it has not been dismantled. Because what is the tree of knowledge? The tree of knowledge is a pair of alternatives. It defines the law of choice for free-willed beings. Choose good and you will live. Choose evil and you will die. That's what the tree of knowledge is all about. It had nothing to do with an apple. The tree of knowledge is a pair of alternatives. Choose good. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. Interesting to see those two principles, good and evil. Remove the zero from a good, and what do you have? God. Choose God and you will live. Put a D before evil and what do you have? Devil. Choose evil and you will have the devil. These how these words emerged. That's how they were created. In John 17 prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's the prayer of a dying man. It was his last will and testimony. And with his eyes raised up in heaven, and you can just picture Jesus looking up into heaven, he knew where the throne of God was. We don't know. Well, we could, you know, it's going to be in the Pleiades maybe, or in the north parts and so forth. We can do all kinds of those guessing. But he knew where the Father was. It was a place. A heaven is a place. It's not a state of mind like some religions have. State of mind. It was a location. He looked up and he saw his eyes raised to heaven, a home that he left many years ago. And as he prayed, he says, glorify me with the same glory I had with thee before the world was. Now, some interpret these remarks as a desire to return to the Logos body. But Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says, he divested himself of everything completely. It means he emptied himself. It means he gave up all that he had. He made himself of nothing, which means the Logos was no more. We should not think that the Logos is coming back. We should not think that it's being reinstated. The Logos was sacrificed. And even the concept, did God keep the body of the Logos somewhere? Preserve it? To be reused? No. The Logos was sacrificed. Now we're beginning to find out who really does sacrificing. You know, you think you do sacrificing. Your sacrificing is nothing. If you think it has some value, good. But who made the first sacrifice? If it wasn't God Himself. He sacrificed the Logos. So the plan of salvation, which God conceived in His heart, He says, I need to have an atonement so I can deal with imperfect people. I can deal with imperfect creatures. So the Logos was sacrificed. That's a powerful idea, friends. Because we speak of sacrifices of the apostles and the disciples and Jesus and so forth, but seldom do we talk about God's sacrifice. God never asks us to do something He hasn't done Himself. So, what Jesus was asking for was a return to His spiritual nature so they may be with God and see God. Think about that for a minute. Jesus did not ask for great rewards for what He did. He did not ask for recognition for doing the God's will. All He said was, Father, I want to come home. Father, I want to see You. Father, I want to live with You. That's all Jesus wanted. The prayer of Gethsemane was a prayer the world never heard nor ever will hear. For Himself He asked for nothing. But as soon as it took on the character of an intercession, it was the most fervent love that we know of. We know what the Father gave Him. The Father gave Him a position in which every knee shall bow. The Father gave Him a throne as a priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. The Father gave Him the divine nature, the nature of immortality. The Father gave Him a glory beyond that of the Logos. The Father couldn't do enough for His Son, Jesus. There's a lesson there. Please God, and God could do anything you want. When are we going to learn that? The great God of the universe. You know, what is our claim to glory? Can we say, oh, I've done great things for God. What did you do? Oh, I had some brethren in, and I took care of them. I gave them a bed and gave them breakfast. Is that what you're going to say to God when He has immortality in His hand? He says, should I give it to you? Tell me what you did. You're going to say, I gave them breakfast when I came in. Is that what you're going to say? Don't ever say that, because you... Nothing you can do to earn immortality. Nothing. But I'll tell you, the only claim to glory is what the Father said to Jesus. You have done a marvelous thing. You have saved everything we have done. The only claim to glory is what God promised Jesus. He promised Him a bride. That's what He did. I'm committed to giving Jesus a bride. And it's that bride class that we've been invited to become a part of that. That's our only claim to glory, is what God promised Jesus. And a bride class will be chosen. And if we don't make it, and I think we're going to make it, I really feel very confident. But if we don't make it, God is going to get somebody else to be a part of that bride class. We were talking about that recently. Maybe you'll pick them from the angels. But a bride. Someone that Jesus can call His own. Remember what He said? I go to prepare a place for you. so that where I am, you will be also. We're going to be with Jesus. It's going to be a father-mother arrangement. Jesus is the Father who will bring back the resurrected millions, and the church helping to bring that about and reconciling the whole world of mankind. That's a big lesson for us, friends. And then when we look at the selection, I look at you and you look at me. You know, sometimes we look at each other and say, I can't believe God picked him. And you look at me and say, why did you pick Paul Malley? Friends, God sees something that we don't see. We have to say it, friends. He could read our hearts. He sees something about you. Not something that's value, but he sees, if I give you my spirit, wow, what I couldn't do with you. That's what he sees. So, and it's opened up as a privilege to help him. We talked about that earlier. About, you know, how are we made perfect? How can we complete what God has started in us? He gave us His seed. And now we're in that stage of being developed. And we're going to assimilate those divine principles. And those divine principles will be in us. And we're growing as divine beings. Now, I may get into a little controversy here, but that's okay. If I never get invited by the Columbus class again, I'll know why. You know, it's the argument. Was Jesus resurrected a divine-natured being? Or was he given the spiritual nature and then later on? See, I'm sorry, but I believe he was resurrected a divine-natured being. He didn't get the glory of the divine being until later on, the glory of it. But he was a divine being. Because that nature is very... you agree with me, Owen? If you agree, then I know I must be right. And it's going to be the same with us, friends. Do not say, I'm going to start developing those divine principles after the spirit birth. Too late then, because you will be born into the nature or into the body that the Lord has planned for you. So when do we use those divine principles? Now, if I might say it this way, it is during gestation, as embryo, waiting for the spirit birth. You must be living divine principles now. Not in the kingdom. It's too late then. Because your nature would have been already fulfilled. This is crucial, friends. Crucial. Doing this. If you want to become a spirit being in the great company class, then develop spiritual principles. But those divine principles must be incorporated now. And then in the prayer, the Gethsemane prayer, it really is going to be a classic. The whole world will study that prayer. And the whole world will see things. Because Jesus gave so much in that prayer. And the thing that impressed me most about the prayer was, neither pray I these for these alone, but for those which you which shall believe in me. That's us. See how Jesus incorporated us in that prayer. You know, of all the scriptures that we have, and we have 31,324 verses, nothing refers to us in 2000 A.D. here in Columbus other than that verse, verse 20 and 23, where he says, I pray for those who shall also believe in me. That's us. Every attempt to divide and to separate, every attempt to reject the brethren, every attempt not to do anything with the brethren is working against that prayer. Because what did Jesus say? He says, he prayed for the brotherhood. He prayed for unity, that they may be one as thou art one in me. What was he praying for? Unity. That they may be one. As I am one with you, that they may be one. Every effort to divide the brethren, every effort to is working against the prayer of Jesus. Now, some of you may disagree with me on that, but how else do you interpret this? Are chairmen enemies?
Love you, chairman.
I just got started, brother.
Sister Mary, come up.
Well, friends, we just want to share with you. Let me summarize what I've been saying. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," we're going to do that a week from Tuesday. And we'll all gather together. We're responding to him. We say, "Gladly, Lord, we remember, we recall, we recollect everything you have done. A thousand eternities shall pass, and we shall never forget what you have done for us." And I hope in our memorial service, we remember what Jesus did for us and what he did for God. "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He did this for God and for us. And God can't stop doing things for him. And God wants a bride for him. Will you be a part of that bride? "I will give everything I got. Everything I own, every energy I have to be a part of that bride." I hope you will be too. Glad that we gather around the table to do this for our Lord. Let me conclude. To know God is to know eternity. Eternity is the lifetime of all the Almighty. You want eternity? You better get with God, because he's the only one we know that has eternity. The more accurate our knowledge of God, the more accurate our knowledge of eternity. Learning about God is learning about eternity. This knowledge is like a pathway. Every incremental insight and truth about God is a travel step on the pathway. Seekers of eternal life must be seekers of God. There is no other pathway. Thus, the truth is a pathway with God as well as toward God. And Jesus said in John 17, "This is the life eternal, that they may know the only true God." When we seize the principles, these divine principles, and collect them and adopt them and follow them and infuse them into our lifestyle, like the pebbles, they will be like diamonds and emeralds, and you will be both glad and sad. Living the principles, divine principles, is the road to divine nature. And all we need to wait for is that divine birth. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Well, brethren, we have come to the completeness.
to the perfection of our convention. You know, you think of this flower, these flowers here, and you think about that wonderful pomegranate that we saw, and you could see the completeness, the beauty, and the perfection of God's nature. And He has started a work in us that will be completed and is being completed. And on behalf of the Columbus Bible students, I want to read a few verses just a little bit further than our a little bit further in Corinthians than our theme verse, and it's in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9, and also verse 11. We rejoice, for we rejoice, the Columbus Bible students and the Columbus area brethren, rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray, that you will be made complete, and that means that you will come to completion, or be. We pray for your completion, is what that means. And finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and the God of peace shall be with you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is our prayer for all of us. We'll have Brother Paul dismiss us with prayer.
Heavenly and Holy Father in heaven, how grateful we are for that wonderful Son that has given His life unto us. When He said, do this in remembrance of me, we say, yea, Lord. We will gather around the table and we will reflect and we will meditate on what you have done for us. Thank you, Father, for sacrificing Him on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us to be members of His bride. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to come together in Columbus and to have fellowship and to meditate upon those events of that wonderful sacrifice that was given on our behalf. Special blessing do we ask upon the brethren here in Columbus for bringing us together as we are and for providing all the arrangements so that we might be together with each other and with you. And we thank you, Lord, for thy Spirit that's been here among us and within us and from us. And we thank you for all of the brethren who have come and attended this convention. Bless each heart here and bless all our efforts. And we thank thee. And now as we depart for home, a special blessing and a special prayer do we offer to those as they journey back home. May they journey safely and comfortably according to thy will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.